please God's mighty word to the book of Habakkuk in chapter 2. Prophet Habakkuk found the hearts of the Jews an impregnable fortress built against the law of God. The ear gates were shut and barred against his preaching. And when this broken-hearted servant of the great king complained in his majesty's court that no saving power attended his sermon, God revealed that in his sovereign purposes the Babylonians would crush Judah with a gruesome invasion. Unable to reconcile in his mind that justice of God sending these despicable hordes to inflict such misery on true people of God, the prophet again prayed. And then, beginning at chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved." And the Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, is as death and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his? How long to him that ladeth himself with thick clay? Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. Because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein." And then the prophecy goes on. Our attention is going to be fixed on verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. In the answer that God gave to his prophet to the perplexity of foreseeing the terrible ravage of Judah, the Lord has made one of the most remarkable gospel statements in all of Scripture. This verse, verse 4, is one of the brightest of the gospel gems. And the more you meditate on it, the more the eyes of faith see another facet of sparkling brilliance in it. It was a particular text that caught the eye of the Apostle Paul. This great apostle to the Gentiles made this text his clarion gospel call in the New Testament. You remember how at the beginning of the book of Romans, when he mentioned that he was about to deliver his gospel, which he did not have the privilege of delivering in person, he was going to write it to them in the epistle. He begins with this great proof text, which summarizes all that he is going to teach them on the gospel: the just shall live by faith. When the apostle wanted to select but one stone to sling at the Gentiles or the Jews in explaining the gospel, he chose this stone from Old Testament scripture. And in debate, when any opposed the grace of God, and there had to be a defense of the gospel of God's truth, again, he laid hold upon this stone to put into his sling, as you read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. Again, the text is used in Hebrews 10 and verse 38. The apostle falls back upon this text once and again in the New Testament. Let us then not miss the importance of faith in all of the scriptures. It is one of the major directions that we are to give to sinners. The New Testament sometimes gives sinners the direction to believe. As Paul in Acts chapter 16 said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." At other times, the apostles speak only of repentance. As Peter in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. At other times, faith and repentance are put together, as in our Lord's preaching. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. But belief is of the utmost importance of instruction to those who need salvation. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The essential nature of faith, John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Or Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. And on the text goes, describing that faith. Our text is a classic description, classic to the Old Testament and to the New, of that vital and necessary ingredient of faith by which a man comes to God. Now, we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified as the object of faith. And we preach Jesus Christ with the desire that men shall exercise faith upon him. And it is a great object in all of our preaching. Whether it is the initial coming to Jesus Christ to receive everlasting life, or whether it is a consequent act of faith to draw nearer to him and strengthen themselves in righteousness, faith is intimately involved. Our wise Savior God in the Old Testament is using the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, sweeping in upon the Jews as a historic occasion to teach the prophet of old and to prepare to teach the church to come what this faith really is. And will you notice in chapter 2 and verse 4 of Habakkuk that our Lord draws a sharp contrast by two phrases. The first phrase in verse 4 describes a man who is called not upright. The second phrase describes a man who is just. And these are opposites, are they not? The man who is not upright and the man who is just. They are opposites. There is a comparison being drawn between opposites. Then in each phrase we are given a key element that always attends and always explains these conditions, whether it is a man who has been not upright or a man who is just. Invariably, when you find a man who is not upright or who is unjust, you will find a man whose soul is lifted up in him. He is puffed up. He is proud. Or as described even in verse 5, he is a proud man. You see, the Lord is describing this great faith in a historic context. He is a proud man, this Babylonian. And invariably, when you find a man who is just or upright, you find a man with faith in his heart. The just shall live by his faith. The one receives life, the other has no life, as the New Testament so clearly draws out the implication of this text. Now here is a clue to the nature of this essential gospel faith, which must be the great desire of our hearts as we preach to the multitudes in our churches. It is the very opposite of a heart swollen with pride. Now, we cannot say that faith and pride are precise opposites, for that would be to make faith nothing more or nothing other than humility. And yet, faith and pride are irreconcilable enemies. They will never live within the same heart. Faith and humility are inseparable allies, and you cannot drive a wedge between them. Unbelief and pride are bosom companions in the enemy camp, and so you have these two great forces at warfare with each other, and the two pairs are pledged to die together or to win the battle. You have faith and humility on one hand, you have unbelief and pride on the other hand, until the demon of self-reliance is swept from the house, the angel of trust in God cannot move in, and the soul cannot be saved. The reason we are focusing upon this is to realize that faith is not a feat that a man can perform in his own strength. Faith is not a mountain that a man can climb. Faith is not a goal toward which a man may set out and say, I have now reached it. It is not a work of any kind that a man may muster his energies within him to produce. And I would just give the caution here that we are not teaching quietism. And if you follow along, I hope you will see that. Faith only emerges from a broken and a contrite heart. Faith is only possible when a man's heart is no longer lifted up within him, when he is no longer cocksure with self-sufficiency that there is something he may yet do. Faith comes only with the abandonment of man. It is the putting of confidence in God. We are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, what are the pictures of faith in the New Testament? Especially from our Lord Jesus Christ, there is the publican in the temple. And what is the publican in the temple? His self-esteem is so broken that he cannot even look heavenward as he prays. He feels that he is unfit to stand in the presence of the Most High God. His self-reliance is so crushed that he beats upon his breast with a sense that he is an undone man and that there is nothing any longer he can offer up to God. He is at the end of doing. He has nothing whatever to offer up to God. He pleads for mercy. His trust is in another. All resources, all schemes, all of self has come to an end. Now, this is not quietism, because for this man who is in the temple, all of his faculties are alive and very active. His mind is grasping and understanding the great truth of who God is and who he is. But his mind is no longer relying upon its own strength and savvy, he has begun to see as God has revealed. His emotions are electrified with keen inner feelings, but they are the feelings of disgust with self and delight and appreciation of the glory of God. The will is strongly active, but the will is active in abandoning and forsaking self and casting himself upon the Almighty. But all have turned from self, for self is the broken cistern, and there is no longer any water in it, so far as this man is concerned. The great faith that's commended in Luke chapter 7 in verses 1 to 10, when Christ had not yet met a man, but said to those who were round about him, "I have not found so great faith, not in all of Israel." And of whom was he speaking? He was speaking of a centurion whose original concern in sending to Christ was the healing of a servant. But after he had sent the Jews to petition that Jesus would heal the servant on his behalf, he began to have second thoughts. He became very nervous at the thought of Christ coming to his house. And he sent another messenger to follow, who would interrupt the course of Jesus Christ and prevent him from coming to his house. And the message put on the messenger's lips was, "I am not worthy that you should come into my house." And his thought was not that he was not worthy to have Christ come into the servant quarters, but not into the well-polished parlor of his home. Furthermore, the man said, "I have sent a messenger because I am not worthy to stand in your presence." He could not imagine himself standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His view of Christ was that high. His view of himself was that low. And Christ said, "I have not found so great faith in all of Israel." You see the close alliance between faith and humility. They are found together. And they're very near to this exalted view of the Lord and a low view of self. Just as our text has been showing in Habakkuk, the pure essence of religion at its start and its continuance, as it exercises faith, is very closely allied to humility. This two-directional vision at one time of seeing God high and lifted up and man as a mere worm. Or as the Syrophoenician woman said, as a dog. Now, brethren, I hope you see the sense of my drift, or maybe you're perplexed with the topic that was assigned me as you've read it. But I'm going to turn now to the question, should we preach the doctrines of grace? And I hope in the light of seeing what the pure essence of true religion is, in the description of faith in the classic passage of Old and New Testament, take your choice. The just shall live by faith. To re-ask the question, should we preach the doctrines of grace? There are many answers that could be given to that question. The last that we're going to look at is closely allied to our text. But for instance, and I'm sure most of you who believe the doctrines of grace and have gotten into controversy over the matter, or who have been concerned to lead someone else into it, has thought of saying, "Well, let me show you that Christ preached the doctrines of grace and the apostles preached the doctrines of grace, and let me show you examples of it from the scriptures, and if they preached the doctrines of grace, surely we should." Another approach is very closely allied to the first evening message that we had, that we are the servants of the great King and must declare all the counsel of God. And this can be a mighty and a forceful argument. If you're not familiar with the way Martin Luther handled it, Let me just read to you a brief passage as to his masterful handling in the bondage of the will. What was Erasmus saying to Martin Luther in the time of the Reformation? He was saying, some things are of such a kind that even if they were true and could be known, it would be imprudent to expose them to everyone's hearing. Haven't you heard that before? It's not new, is it? It's not new. Again, the words of Erasmus on this matter. What can be more useless than to publish to the world that paradox that all we do is done not by free will, but of mere necessity? And Augustine's view that God works in us both good and evil, that he rewards his own good works in us and punishes his own evil works in us. What a floodgate of iniquity would the spread of such views open to the people? What wicked man would amend his life? Who would believe that God loved him? Who would fight against his flesh? How does Martin Luther handle it? My good Erasmus. If you think these are paradoxes, that these paradoxes are the inventions of men, why do you oppose them? Why get so heated? If, however, you believe these paradoxes to be words of God, then where is your conscience? Where is your shame? Where is, I will not say your famous moderation, but the fear and reverence which you owe to the true God? For what you are saying is that there is no information more useless than God's word. So your Creator must learn from you, his creature, what may usefully be preached and what not. God was so stupid and thoughtless, was he, that he did not know what should be taught till you came along to tell him how to be wise and what to command? As if without your pointing it out, he would not have realized that this paradox involves the consequences you draw. No, if God has willed that these things should be openly proclaimed and published, who are you to forbid it? The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, frankly discusses these very matters, not in the corner, but openly, publicly, before the whole world, and in harsher terms than those you quote, whom he will, he hardeneth, God willing to show forth his wrath. On your view, of course, there is no information more useless than all this, your reason being, presumably, that it might drive the ungodly to despair, hatred, and blasphemy. Here I see you are taking the view that the truth and usefulness of Scripture should be measured and decided according to the feeling of men. To be precise, of the ungodliest of men, so that nothing henceforth will be true, divine, and wholesome, but what these persons find pleasing and acceptable, and what is not so will at once become useless. If you've never read it before, I hope you'll desire to read more of Luther in The Bondage of the Will. Well, there are these arguments. Our Lord preached the doctrines of grace. The apostles preached the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace are revealed in the Scriptures. What servant of God can withhold his crying on these matters? But still, brethren, that argument has not gotten close to the most profound of all the reasons for preaching the doctrines of grace. We must plunge in even more deeply. That the essence of all true religion, especially of saving, justifying faith, depends upon these doctrines. The doctrines of grace are but the logical statement of the most vital matters of religion. Nothing is of greater importance in preaching than demolishing the citadels of pride in the human heart. Nothing is nearer to the pure essence of the preacher's commission than to extol the Lord who sent him and to humble all of the arrogance in the human heart. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment and look at how the Apostle Paul at one point described our preaching mission. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 4, a familiar text to you. For the weapons of our warfare, that's what the preaching of the gospel is. It is a warfare. And we have weapons for the warfare. And they are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. There are enemy strongholds to be torn down. There is demolition work to do in preaching. And what are these bastions that we attack as we preach the word of God? Verse 5. Casting down imaginations or reasoning. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing or leading into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. The bastions which we must demolish are thought patterns. Every haughty thought pattern that exalts itself against the true knowledge of God as revealed in His creation and as revealed in His infallible Word. We read in Proverbs chapter 6 that God hates a proud look, just the look of arrogance before Him. What does He think of the proud thoughts that enter into men's hearts? Until we batter down the strongholds of pride, faith cannot dwell in a sinner's heart. The sinner cannot lie at the feet of God, contrite, poor, and crying out to God for mercy. He cannot be bowed in obedience to Jesus Christ until pride be dealt with in his innermost being. Bringing sinners to glorify God and to flee to the rock of our salvation from their everlasting destruction requires hand-to-hand combat by preachers as they enter into the hallways of the human soul. And as we go down the corridors, there are going to be place after place where proud thoughts take a stand and give great resistance to the gospel of our God. And we must batter down the strongholds at every turn. At the very front door of the hearts of men, pride kicks and stiffens resistance in thinking even about this world in which we are living. It exalts human thoughts over the sovereign dominion of God in His creation, denying that it is He who creates and He who destroys. Denying that it is God who maintains a firm government over all of the creatures which He has made. Now, these are not honest scholarly attempts to investigate the world. It is pride trying to build such a high wall that the truth of God may not enter in. Behold his soul which is lifted up in him. It's unjust. Proud thoughts are the enemy of faith. And if we are to drive these proud thoughts away from the doorway of the soul, at the first turn in the corridor, another stand will be taken. And pride will gouge and scratch and kick and fight to keep God from ruling in the affairs of men. He may be God of the material world. He may make the sun to rise for us. He may send the rain. one place and withhold it from another. He may be God of the material world, but great, dignified man must hold all of the reins over the social affairs of this earth. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. This pride, too, exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And it is our task to batter down these reasonings. Daniel 4:35, before our God, all of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. They are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And that was the whole point of humbling Nebuchadnezzar like a beast in the field. To prove the point that God gives the kingdoms of earth to whom he wishes to give them. And it was so stated before ever that trial came upon the heathen king. But driven back from the outer defenses against the knowledge of God, pride takes one last stand at the innermost heart of man. Compelled to yield a high and lofty place to God in the material world and the affairs of men, self-confidence falls back to its last toehold, and perhaps it's the most important of all, the most arrogant of all. Outside the door of the innermost soul of man, their pride will fight most furiously against the knowledge of God to maintain for itself a place in man's heart. I speak of Pelagian reasonings and Arminian reasonings at this point. We bring out our battering rams. Salvation is of the Lord. Pride within the heart turns that text to mean that God is man's helper in saving himself. Or we say that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And this simple truth is denied by saying that he may not do so. He may want to save sinners, but he must remain impotent and await the will of man, the decision of man on the matter. This is not simply a theological proposition to be studied in universities. This is a vital matter. For the soul which is lifted up is not upright within him. How the proud heart hates the doctrine of human depravity. For the doctrine that man is a helpless and hopeless sinner, corrupted in every part, snuffs out the candle of self-confidence. There is no help in himself. He must cast himself utterly on the Lord and lie at the feet of God and await his mercy. And how the proud heart seethes against God's sovereign election. A man will do violence to his own reasoning before he will believe that salvation is of the Lord. He will insist that man has the final choice, that the ultimate selection lies with man, as we've heard even earlier this week. And pride becomes apoplectic at the doctrine that Christ actually redeems sinners, at the cry that it is finished, that all needed for a man's salvation was accomplished when Christ died on the cross. Opposition to particular redemption is little more than a temper tantrum of pride crying, no, no, I will not have it that way. I must have something to do. I must have something to contribute. Pride even takes up the definition of faith, not as an abandonment of oneself and confidence in Christ, but it describes faith as the kingly act of man who puts on all of the robes of his sovereignty and rides into the courts of heaven and announces to God that now he may save him as he has wished from everlasting to do. Faith to the unbelieving heart is not a work of God for man in the soul, but a work of man for God. Oh, how pride holds in contempt the idea of sovereign regeneration. For the Spirit is sovereign in regeneration, just as the Father is sovereign in redemption planned, and the Son sovereign in redemption accomplished, so the Spirit is sovereign in redemption applied. Ah, yes, caution is required in preaching the doctrines of grace, for we don't want to mislead men as to what we mean when we preach them. And the human mind is so twisted on the subject, as you have found in your own struggles to understand what God is saying, that we must be careful for that reason. But even above that, it's not so much the deep theological problems involved, but pride is going to come out fighting. If there is any dander left in the sinner, it will be gotten up by the doctrines of grace if he understands them. And it's our object not simply to provoke that opposition, but with the help of the Spirit of God, to disarm the heart of such pride. Often you found it with young men who have come to believe the truths that you believe and rush off joyously to preach them. Well, they've seen for the first time what a great God is our God and how insignificant is man, less than the dust of the balance in the consideration of the Almighty. And seeing these things, their hearts have been warmed to praise and worship the God of the heavens. And their hearts have been enlarged in faith because humility has risen to new heights within their hearts. And they have thought why any Christian would love to hear, and any man would rejoice to hear the message that I have seen. Surely they'll see the beauty that I've seen in these truths. What naivete. We've all felt it. What passion. What resentment you meet with, for you have dared to assault the home base of pride, and indignation spills out of the heart. Its banner is the dignity of man, and the banner of the doctrines of grace is the glory of God, and they are on different sides. It's an irreconcilable conflict. Faith cannot live under the banner of the great dignity of man. For the soul which is lifted up or is puffed up is not upright in him. The just shall live by faith. And because men throw fits of temper and indulge their rage against the doctrines of grace, we dare not tone them down in the pulpit. We may perhaps have to find wiser ways of presenting them if we find that all that we do is provoke pride instead of bringing it into submission with meekness and patience, and yet with faithfulness. These doctrines must be preached, and only if we consistently exalt God and humble man can there be worship in spirit and truth. Can there be faith to worship him? Only as we batter down pride and point men to God can the work of evangelism be done. With whom will the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, with whom will he dwell? Isaiah tells us over and over again, with him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. With that man will the Almighty dwell, and in him he will take great pleasure. Well, are you saying then that Arminians cannot be saved?
Sure sounds that way, doesn't it?
No, I am not saying that. I'm merely saying what multitudes have said before, that some dear Arminians are Calvinists on their knees. And that's not a new idea to you. And let me just make the comment, if you are here this evening and you are not convinced of the doctrines of grace, and there may be someone here like that, from time to time, as we refer to the great sovereignty of God, men chuckle and laugh. And I trust that that is something like the laughter of which we read in Psalm 126 earlier today, that when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, then was our mouth filled with laughter. I hope it's a holy laughter. But we're not sitting here mocking at those who cannot see the Scriptures as we do. Our laughter, I hope, has to do with delight in seeing the truth again. Are you saying that Arminians cannot be saved? No, some dear Arminians are Calvinists upon their knees, and I'm sure you found it to be so. No one has ever prayed who is a Pelagian in the depths of his soul. For it is impossible to pray that way. The only attempted prayer that he can make is the prayer of the Pharisee in the temple. And that was praying with himself and not in communion with God. No one ever has prayed who has said, as he has bowed his head, God, I thank you that my destiny has been all left up to me. You have kindly offered salvation, and now it is in my power to do as I please. Thank you for deferring all sovereignty in this matter, for stepping aside from your throne, and allowing me to be God with final say in matters of my own salvation. Mind you, God, you may not interfere with my decision. You are unable by your own choice to affect my heart in any way. It is up to me now. That is not prayer, that's self-applause, that's blasphemy. You see, if the system were worked out, a man could not pray it. When men come to pray, they are humbled before God and they see him as a great God. And some dear Arminians with confused thinkings on these things, when they're on their feet and speaking philosophically or theologically, when they get on their knees, they know that there's a great God who can save sinners, and they cry upon him to show mercy to those who are hard of heart. But you see, we are dealing with the essence of religion, with the essence of true religion, with what is necessary to come into the closet of prayer, with thinking it out consistently, with honoring God publicly as we do privately in prayer. Listen to how Asa Hell Nettleton, that great preacher of the Second Great Awakening, approached this matter. A number of you have read it, I'm sure, in his sermon on Psalm 92 and verse 1, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice." Listen to how he preached. This was revival preaching. Revival preaching was with tears. It was with much love. But it was with much doctrine as well. I am aware that it is not thus regarded by wicked men. There is no doctrine to which the natural heart is more bitterly opposed than that of the absolute sovereignty of Jehovah. But if God cannot operate on the hearts of men without destroying their freedom, then we ought not to pray that God would renew the hearts of sinners. Surely we ought not to pray that God would convert men into machines. However wicked mankind may be, we cannot pray that God would stop them in their career of sin, because he cannot do it without destroying their freedom. When sinners have proud, stubborn, and rebellious hearts, We cannot pray that God would make them humble, submissive, and obedient, because he cannot do it without converting them into machines. Sinners then are in an awful condition. They will not come to Christ, and God cannot make them willing without destroying their freedom. If it be of no use to pray for them, it is not proper to pray for them. For surely we ought not to pray that God would do what he is unable to do. And his point is this: the grand objection which is urged against the decrees of God lies with equal force against the duty of prayer. If it be true that those who hold the doctrine of decrees make men machines, it is equally true of those who pray, in this context, who pray for the conversion of sinners. Well, if you are saying then that some dear Arminians can truly be saved and truly humble men upon their knees, and there are many such, then doesn't it all come down to the fact that doctrine is unimportant? And your persistent preaching of the doctrines of grace, since the Arminians may be humble anyway, is only stirring up contention. Oh no, my brethren. Whenever a man is inconsistent in his thinking, he is bound to follow with inconsistent living. For doctrine is never impractical, and the scripture never teaches that it is. And though a man may not swallow his own theological martinis, which he mixes, others may be very drunk upon them. Any who takes to heart the theory of Arminianism, could never pray, and could never worship, and could never believe, for his heart would be lifted up within him. And he is not an upright man then. The just shall live by faith, always attended with humility. Now thank God that many do not even think of the heart implications of their doctrine. Thank God that there is some inconsistency. But that does not mean that because some men are inconsistent in their thinking, that others have not perished by taking the system very seriously. The doctrines of grace are major weapons to focus on the glory of God and the disgraceful condition of sinners. It is your task then, as pastors, to learn to master them in the pulpit. Not only to master the logical connections of truth, not only to be able to show from the scriptures that these things are true, and that the opposite system of Arminianism is false. But it is your task and mine to master these doctrines as tools in preaching, actually to batter down the strongholds of pride within the hearts of men. And this comes often not in preaching upon the doctrine as the subject of the morning, but in being aware of the tools at hand in the moment that you are dealing with the sinner's heart, and showing him the exaltedness of God and the sinfulness of man. And when you are showing men that it is God's will that they believe upon his Son, show them that that faith is very much involved with humility. These are spiritual instruments to cut and hack away at pride in the heart, demolishing the high towers of pride. When sinners really believe them, really believe them. Not follow logically in your minds and say, aha, I see that that fits with that. But really see the Lord high and lifted up, and themselves as undone. Then you can be sure that faith is very near to them. But beware of thinking also that arrogant men understand Calvinism. You know, we sang in our hymn of the Lord Jesus Christ as we greeted him in our worship. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. Have you not heard the doctrines of grace used in a bitter and a harsh way to whip men, to see that they are wrong and to triumph over them? Have you not been tempted to do it yourself? We must all confess that we have not always handled the doctrines of grace, displaying the humility that ought to be displayed with its truth. Who should be the humblest man upon earth but the man who understands the doctrines of grace? These were meant to enter into the heart as we handle them in the pulpit. The doctrines of grace are nothing other than the pure gospel of the Scripture, and we will yield no part of them. We only regret that we have not yet learn to handle them in our pulpits with Spirit-filled power. And when a generation learns how to take these mighty doctrines from the head and lay the sword against the innermost recesses of the heart and thrust it into pride and exalt the Lord in humble man, then the just shall live by faith. Amen.